For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, we're going to be looking at Colossians 3, verse 12 through 17, which I entitled Living Out Our New Identity. We're in this section now where Paul has moved from the theological stuff to the more practical. But the practical stuff is still framed within the theological. To recap a little bit, I think one of the things that he's begun to talk about is this idea that we've been given a new identity in Christ. That once we come into a personal relationship with God, it's not just that we're saved at that point, but also we're given this new life that we can live here on earth. And that's based upon our new identity. That the fabric of our entire being has been changed based on our union with Christ. And there's a certain way of living that Paul's going to argue, which is congruent with our new identity. And he already talked a little bit about this in chapter 2 and the first part of chapter 3, where he said, you know, put off these things and put on this. And so he's going to continue this argument throughout the rest of the book. I think it's important for us to maybe think about this abstract topic in a more practical way. I think illustrations are pretty helpful when we're talking about our new identity in Christ. You know, one illustration that's been used and I think has been helpful for me is, you know, imagine your buddy was convicted for, you know, a pretty serious crime, spent 20 years in prison. And so he's nearing the end of his sentence and you decide, I want to help him out. So when he finally gets released, you pick him up in the parking lot of the prison, take him to your house and put him up in your house just to get, you know, so he can get up on his feet. And so one of the things that you notice, though, is that he's got this kind of institutional mentality. After being in prison for like 20 years, you know, he spent most of his time confined in an 8x10 cell. And so throughout the years, you know, he would scratch into the concrete walls the days that it would go by. He spent most of the day in confinement, so he would use the toilet inside of his room. And so when he moves into your house, he's acting a little funny, and you don't see him very often. And so one day, you start to notice that there is this strange smell emanating from his room. And so you knock on his door, and he lets you in, and you find, to your surprise, to your shock, that he's been scribing lines into your freshly painted wall. And in the corner of the room, he's been poo-pooing in your bucket, this trash can. And you're appalled. You're like, what are you doing? Crazy. And, you know, what would you say to your friend if you were in that situation? I know what I would say. I would say, now, I think you've overlooked some things here. First thing is, you're no longer a prisoner in jail. You're free now. And you don't need to live this way anymore. And so I think in the same way, when we talk about our new identity in Christ, we're given this new standing before God. And as a result, there is a certain way of living that is compatible with that. And so, likewise, I think Paul is going to argue to us that there are certain things that are incompatible with being in Christ and things that are compatible. And luckily, this week, he's going to lay out some of the positive things that we should be looking at when we are living out of our new identity. Let's begin in verse 12, chapter 3. He begins, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." So the first thing he talks about is compassion. And this word compassion in the New International Version is actually based on a compound word in Greek, which is heart of mercy or heart of compassion. And unlike our word for our emotions, our heart, in Greek, this word heart literally means bowels. So in the Greek understanding, the seat of your emotions would be in your innards, in your guts, in your viscera. And so, you know, today we would say when we're really sad, I'm heartbroken. So we would say that the seat of our emotions is in our heart. But in the Greek world, it was in your stomach, in your guts. So I don't know how they would say I'm sad. They'd be like, I'm really constipated today. But, you know, having a heart of compassion means the ability to display concern or empathy for somebody's misfortune. It means having the capability to enter deeply into somebody else's feelings. You know, this is something that Jesus demonstrated in his earthly life. It was one of the greatest qualities that he had. You know, for instance, in Matthew 9, verse 36, he said that he went and saw the multitudes, that they were like sheep without a shepherd, and that he had compassion upon them. Jesus loved people. That was actually the reason why he came, is because he loved us. He was compassionate toward us. In another example, in John chapter 11, we hear that his friend, his close friend Lazarus, actually dies. And as he approaches the tomb, his sisters, Martha and Mary, are there, and that Jesus was outraged and felt a sense of just deep feeling and compassion for his family. And so Jesus had a lot of compassion. It was a characteristic that he had. And it should be a characteristic that we possess as well. You know, the antithesis of this would be somebody who is cold or detached. This is the type of person, when you tell them something that's happened in your life that's really tragic, the first thing that they want to do is try to give you advice or tell you how this is no different than what most people experience. They don't know how to be compassionate. They don't know how to comfort. It's because they don't know how to enter into people's feelings. You know, I've talked to people who are a little bit cold, and I'll be like, you know, so why did you respond that way when this person was sitting there crying and pouring out their heart to you? And they're just like, well, I didn't feel like I didn't really feel anything, so it would have been fake for me to try to be like consoling. And I just pointed out to them, look, you care about this person. You genuinely understand that what they experience is a tragedy. And so don't you think it's actually more disingenuous for you to withhold compassion than to give it, even though it doesn't feel that natural? You know, what I've noticed, and I think that I have this tendency to be sort of cold and I have a hard time being empathetic toward people, is that when I recognize this is exactly what this person needs, is for me to enter in and be compassionate, I find myself, when I'm saying kind or comforting words, that when I take a step of faith in that direction, often my feelings start to follow as well. And that over time, as I've continued to enter into people's feelings and showing compassion toward them, it's actually become more and more second nature. And so for some of you, it's really hard to enter into people's feelings. So for some of you, it's really hard to show compassion. I challenge you to start taking steps of faith in that area, and I guarantee it's going to become more and more second nature. I've seen people who are really cold, who now you look at them and you think to yourself, these people are so warm and so tender and so caring, but they're not naturally that way. It's because of what God has done in them. The second thing that he says is that we should clothe ourselves with kindness. And this word is often used as a noun to mean a friendly nature or disposition. So to be kind means to be nice to people. Now, I think in our culture, many Christians take this too far and think that being a Christian is all about being a nice person. That it's about, you know, being kind of a pushover, a weakling, with a frozen smile on your face, last name Flanders. And so they would say, yeah, you know, it's all about just being a nice and bubbly person and smiling all the time. And that, you know, there's truth to that. I think Christians should be that way. You see, though, on the other hand, people who swing to the opposite extreme, where you meet some Christians, and when you read the Bible, it always talks about love and mercy and compassion and loving your neighbor, and yet you look at their lives and you think to yourself, this is just the opposite of that. This person is so rigid, they're unapproachable, they're mean. You didn't see any of these extremes in Jesus. Jesus was very kind, but yet he also had moral fiber. You know, he was outspoken against the religious leaders of his day. He was not afraid to disrupt the status quo of his culture by speaking out against it. And he never said things or sugarcoated things in order to try to win a disciple or a following. And so Jesus definitely had a polarizing personality. And yet, you read accounts about him where he's sitting down and kids, you know, are climbing all over him. He had this magnetic personality. He was so kind and so friendly that children didn't find him to be intimidating at all. And so Jesus harmonized both kindness and moral fiber. He had the perfect balance of these two things. Oswald Sanders, in his book Incomparable Christ, says, "Nothing is more awe-inspiring than the unbending severity of a kindly man who has been roused to moral indignation. A man who is not tender-hearted becomes harsh and cruel. One who is only tender-hearted is weak and sentimental. But mercy and justice met and were harmonized in the character of the Son of Man." Jesus was the perfect balance of somebody who is friendly and kind, but also had that moral fiber to call people out when they were wrong. The next thing he describes is having humility. Now, it's interesting, in Greek, humility, the word for humility, was actually a pejorative term. Unlike today, the word humility is always used in a positive way. In the ancient world, it was used to describe somebody who was weak. It was a negative term. And so that adds a little bit of color to what Paul is saying here. That to the culture he was speaking to, the fact that he would use a word that was a pejorative term in their own day would have been somewhat to undermine the culture that he was living in. You know, contrast this humility to what he describes in Colossians 2, verse 18 and 23, where he says, "Those who have the appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship and false humility achieved by an unsparing treatment of the body." And so he's saying here, unlike these religious leaders or these religious people who are trying to force you back to these basic principles of the world, he's saying instead, have true humility, which comes from Christ. You know, when you think about Christ, he not only extolled humility, he demonstrated it in his own life. He showed not only through his words, but also through his actions, that the way up was actually down. And I think part of the reason why he was able to do this, to be humble, was the fact that he had all of his needs met within the Godhead. He was perfectly secure. And so he didn't feel like he needed to grasp people's attention. He didn't feel like he needed to demand his rights. He was perfectly secure, knowing that the Father would take care of him and that the Holy Spirit would direct him. Unlike us, who are dependent beings, who are separated from God naturally, we find ourselves grasping for people's approval, grasping for significance. And so to humble yourself when you're in that state is an open statement of your inferiority to people. When you humble yourself. And yet, what we see here is something very different. The humility that comes from understanding and knowing that we are secure in Christ. The next thing he says is gentleness. And Walter Bauer and Frederick Denker say that the Greek word proutes is the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's own self-importance, gentleness, humility, courtesy, considerateness, and meekness. So it's related to humility. It's this idea of not being overly impressed about yourself, not being self-centered. But it also describes having this meek characteristic as well. Colin Brown points out that this word group actually describes the person who is so much in control of himself that he's always angry at the right time and never angry at the wrong time. The word group proutes is often used of domesticated animals. And so maybe what Paul is trying to describe here is, you know, a powerful animal like a horse or something like that, that is a wild animal but then being tamed. It's not like the horse loses all of its power once it becomes domesticated. Instead, it's under control. And so gentleness is power under control. And again, you see this characteristic in Jesus, that he was, you know, a person who, even though he had all of the rights of God, that he had all of the divine attributes, he set all of those things aside in order to come here. And yet, we know for a fact that at any moment he could have took all those things up. That at any moment he could have saved himself. That at any moment, any one of his enemies that spoke out against him, he could have called a legion of angels to come and destroy them at any moment. And yet he restrained himself. Can you imagine how hard that would be? If you had that power to restrain yourself from crushing your enemies, and just simply enduring and withstanding the abuse like Jesus did? That's the gentleness that he's talking about. And this is also the same characteristic that God's people should have as well. We're told as the Lord's servants, we must not engage in heated disputes, but kind toward all, patient, correcting opponents with gentleness. And so this is describing somebody who, even though they have a strong personality, even though when they're attacked or provoked, at any moment you know that they could just basically take this person down, they restrain themselves. They're gentle. The last thing that is described here is patience. And this word in Greek is makrothumia, which is actually where we get the word long-suffering from. Thumos means anger or strong desire, and macro means long or big. And so macrothumia is this idea of long suffering, being able to withstand abuse. The opposite of this is somebody who is real thin skin, somebody who is easily offended, who's hard to please. We all know somebody like that. It's the type of person you always feel like you got to walk on eggshells around because you're afraid that you're going to offend them. This is the type of person who their roommates will often warn each other, she's having a bad day, you just need to stay away from her. And if you do offend them, you never really know until months or years later when they come and confess to you, I've been bitter at you for the last 6 months. You know, what this is describing here is somebody who is thick-skinned, somebody who is not easily offended. You know, God has this characteristic of being long-suffering or patient with us. In Exodus 34, verse 6, when Moses received this revelation of God on the mountain, we're told the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in loyal love and faithfulness. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that word there, slow to anger, is translated makrothumia in Greek. And so God is patient. He doesn't want to see any of us perish, but for all to come to repentance. And so that's really one of the characteristics that God had. And Jesus also exemplified this in his life when he was here on earth with his disciples. I mean, think about how agonizing it is to read the Gospels and see how the disciples just didn't get it, even though Jesus explicitly told them what he was going to do. He'd be like, I'm going to die on the cross. And they're just like, what are you talking about, Jesus? And yet, you didn't see him lose his temper. You didn't see him get angry. He had the long view in mind. He knew that when the Holy Spirit would come, it would illuminate them so that they would understand all that he had said. And so I think for the believer, the follower of Christ who is committed to serving people, what we know is that it's hard to serve people. You know, it's easy to be a casual friend with somebody, but when you start weighing in on some of the deeper issues with this person, it gets really difficult. People have problems. People are frustrating. People don't get it. And we have to be patient just like Jesus was. We have to remember, first of all, how patient God was with us. We often lose sight of that when we're working with people. He goes on in verse 13, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. This word, forgive, not the normal word for forgiving in the New Testament. This word is the Greek word charizomai, which that's actually where we get the root word for grace, charis. And so it's the idea of giving grace or paying a debt that, you know, somebody owes us. When somebody perpetrates something against us, you know, a payment needs to be made. Either we make that person pay or we pay ourselves. And so to forgive, charizomai, means to absorb that debt ourselves instead of making that person pay. To release the person from their debt. You know, when we think about the unwillingness to forgive, it's destructive. You know, this is one of the things that God warns us about over and over again throughout the New Testament, that bitterness can be poisonous in our spiritual lives. You know, some of the effects of bitterness are, first of all, that bitterness doesn't really harm the person that you're bitter at oftentimes. Usually the person who is most harmed by bitterness is the person who's harboring it. It's like what one author says. It's like shooting yourself in order to hurt the person that you're offended or that who's offended you with the recoil of the gun. And so often we are the ones who suffer when we harbor bitterness and resentment. It just eats away at us. You sometimes see glimpses of this talking to somebody, you know, who's in their 50s or 60s, who've been harboring bitterness for decades about something that happened. Their whole personality has completely changed. They once were, you know, really happy and, you know, really outgoing, and now they're sullen and angry. It's because bitterness has taken over and destroyed their lives. Also, it'll poison our spiritual life as well. Harboring bitterness and resentment actually prevents us from seeing God's grace in a new way. What about this in 1 John chapter 2, verse 11? John says, the one who hates his fellow Christian is in the darkness, walks in the darkness, and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So what happens when you secretly nourish bitterness and resentment towards somebody is that you often are walking around in darkness. You can't see straight. Tim Keller puts it this way. He says, all resentment and vengeance is taking on God's role as judge. It's playing God. But only God is qualified to be judge, since we are imperfect and deserve judgment ourselves. You know, when we stand in judgment and condemnation of other people, we've lost sight of our own lostness there. We've lost sight of the fact that we need God's grace just as much as anybody else. He goes on to say, if you cannot forgive, it's because you're sure that you're not as sinful as the person that you're mad at. What prevents us from forgiving people is self-righteousness. It's losing sight of the fact that we need God's grace just as much as anybody else. And so to hold somebody to a standard that we would never hold ourselves to is in a way saying that we are sure that we are not as sinful as the person that we're mad at. Also, it poisons your relationship with God and others. This is what John says in 1 John 4:20. If anyone says, I love God and yet hates his fellow Christian, he's a liar. Because the one who does not love his fellow Christian, whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. Yeah. You know, when you say, I just love God, and yet you see that in your life you hate all these people, you're lying. You're a liar. Because how can you say you love God who you have not seen when you hate the people right in front of you? Not only this, it also destroys long-standing relationships in our lives to harbor bitterness in our heart toward people. You know, I know of one sister who had these long-standing relationships and, you know, got into conflict with a few of her close friends. And it got so bad that we actually had to sit down with her and talk her through, you know, these bitter thoughts and feelings. She had to get mediation. And for months afterwards, things got better. But again, she allowed the bitterness and resentment to creep back into her heart. And it started to erode the relationship again. And so just recently, after years, has come back and said, we need to talk about stuff that we had discussed during our mediation, because she just continued to harbor these resentful thoughts. And when you look at her life, it's kind of sad because all of her long-standing relationships are damaged. She's not close to those people anymore. And yet she complains about her loneliness constantly. And so there's a lot at stake here. First of all, let's try to define forgiveness. Forgiveness is, first of all, not a feeling. Forgiveness is often granted long before it's felt. You know, it's a decision that needs to be made. You don't feel like you've forgiven somebody. You make a conscious decision before God to release this person of what they've done to you. Recognizing that God has released you of all the things that you've done toward him as the basis for forgiveness. Secondly, it's not about forgetting. Forgetting is a passive thing. Forgetting is where you allow time to pass on and your memories of that event start to fade. Forgiveness is actually an active process, where we actively say, I am no longer going to hold these things against this person. I'm no longer going to hold these things against you. I'm going to release you of your culpability against me. You know, when you think about God, he says, I choose to forgive or to forget all the things that you've done. It's not that he cannot remember the things that you've done. It's that he chooses not to remember. That he absolves you, that he releases you of those things and chooses not to remember them again. And so likewise, when we forgive somebody, we're releasing them of their culpability. And as we continue to do that, in some cases we may have to do it a lot because the offense is so grave, so grievous, that it's not going to just be, you know, a one-time deal. We're going to have to continually forgive this person. We'll find that over time, those memories of pain and hurt actually start to diminish over time. Finally, it's not excusing. Actually, forgiveness is the opposite of excusing. The power of forgiveness is the acknowledgement that what that person has done is objectively wrong. And so we're not excusing this person for what they've done. We're acknowledging it, but we're choosing instead to release them of their wrongdoing. On the other hand, positively, forgiveness is, as Ken Sandy says, to release from liability, to suffer punishment or penalty. A Aphemi, the Greek word that's often translated as forgive, means to let go, to release, or to remit payment of. As these words indicate, forgiveness can be a costly activity. When you cancel a debt, it doesn't simply disappear. Instead, you have to actually absorb a liability someone else deserves to pay. Similarly, forgiveness requires that you absorb certain effects of another person's sins and release the person from the liability of punishment. That's exactly what forgiveness is. When somebody offends you, when somebody does something wrong toward you, when somebody perpetrates something heinous against you, there's a decision before you. Do you make that person pay? Or do you absorb that cost yourself? That's the decision that we face. You know, some ways that we make people pay when we choose not to forgive them, we make cutting remarks or drag out the past when we interact with them. Or sometimes we tend to be far more demanding with that person than with others, all because we feel like they owe us. That typically happens in close relationships. We feel more liberty because we feel like this person has wronged us and that, you know, they deserve for us to treat them this way. Sometimes we try to avoid them or we act cold toward them. We know how that is. You know, we're in the room together with this person. We sometimes shoot glances at them and look down. You know, we're trying to communicate. There's friction here, and I'm unwilling to resolve that. What about running them down under the guise of warning people about them? Or running them down to others under the guise of sharing the hurt that we feel? I was just expressing how I felt about this situation, but really our motive was to try to destroy their reputation and to color people's perception of them. We want to try to damage their reputation. Or maybe replaying mental tapes of what they did to us in order to stoke our anger toward them. You know, sometimes we'll just sit there and just replay the offense over and over again and just revel in it. Finally, rooting for their failure or fall. Just waiting, you know, man, I can't wait till this person gets theirs. So there's ways that we can make people pay. Dan Hamilton, in his book called Forgiveness, says this. He says, forgiveness is to deal with our emotions by sending them away, by denying ourselves the dark pleasures of venting them and fondling them in our minds. He gives a personal example in his book. He says, once upon a time I was engaged to a young woman who changed her mind. I forgave her, but only in small sums over a year. He says, they were made whenever I spoke to her and refrained from rehashing the past, whenever I renounced jealousy and self-pity, whenever I saw her with another man, whenever I praised her toward others, when I wanted to slice away at her reputation. Those were the payments, but she never saw them. Forgiveness is more than a matter of refusing to hate somebody. It's also a matter of choosing to demonstrate love and acceptance to the offender. Pain is the consequence of sin. There's no easy way to deal with it. Wood, nails, and pain are the currency of forgiveness, the love that heals. So forgiveness is not just a passive thing saying, I'm not going to do these things. I'm not going to retaliate. I'm not going to harbor this bitterness. It's also a positive thing. It's taking active steps to move toward that person in love in some cases. So how do we make payments? What about praying for that person? That's one way to heal the resentment and bitterness that we have toward this person, is to actually pray for that person. Another thing we can do is seek to restore the relationship if appropriate. That's an important qualification because, you know, in some cases it's not appropriate. Like in the case that he described, you know, a broken off engagement, I mean, it may not be appropriate to try to restore the relationship again in that way. What about speaking highly of that person to others? That's hard. When you're angry, when you're bitter at somebody, and you've forgiven them to say nice things about them, to extol them to others, and also continuing to confess our bitterness to God. For some of us, it's going to be a process. It's going to be difficult. You know, this qualification here is what makes Paul's imperative really difficult. Because he says, forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Let that sink in. Whatever grievances. That's like a blank check. You know, some of you might be thinking, you just don't understand what I've gone through in my life. You know, I've experienced physical, verbal, sexual abuse in my life. You don't know what it's like to be sexually assaulted. How could you possibly call me to forgive that person? My answer is, you've suffered enough. Why destroy your life by continuing to harbor bitterness in your life? Release that person and release the control and the power that they have over you. You know, one thing we need to consider as well is that forgiving someone is not the same as trusting them. Often, the grievousness of the offense is actually proportionate to the amount of time that it takes to forgive that person. So the more grievous it is, the more time it's going to take. It's going to be a process. And just because we forgive somebody doesn't necessarily mean that we entrust ourselves to them again. In some cases, we may never trust them, especially if they decide that they never want to repent for what they've done. Also, it doesn't necessarily mean reconciling with that person. For some of us, the person who's perpetrated these things against us we'll never see again. Or maybe they're dead. And yet that doesn't mean that we are incapable of forgiving that person. You know, what if you just think to yourself, I don't think I have it in me to forgive this person? Paul has an answer for that as well. He says, forgive as the Lord forgave you. That is the unique basis that we have as believers in Christ to forgive people, is the fact that God Himself forgave us for all of our moral wrongdoing. The Bible teaches that the main reason why God came was that even while we were still yet enemies against Him, He decided to send His Son in order to reconcile us back to Him. That He loved us so much that He actually came in human form and died for all the things that we've ever done, past, present, and future. And so when God has given us unlimited forgiveness for all the things that we've ever done in our lives, then how can we, who have been forgiven much, refuse forgiveness towards somebody who has offended us? It's contradictory. It's incongruent with who we are as forgiven people. And that's the argument that Paul is making here. He's saying, if you are a follower of Christ and you understand the forgiveness that you've been given, then it only makes sense that you would forgive people. It only makes sense that you would release them from their debt, just like I released you from your debt. Verse 14, he says, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. And so the thing that, you know, threads all of these together, all of these qualities, is love. And that really is one of the central characteristics that a believer in Christ should have. Far more than being a morally good person, far more than being hardcore or radical for their faith, far more than somebody who is willing to suffer for their faith, they should be a loving person. That's exactly what Jesus did. He was a loving person. And so all of these characteristics are bound by love. It's the mortar that hold them all together. Verse 15, he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, since as members of one body you are called to peace and to be thankful. Now, it would be easy to think that what he's probably talking about here is the peace that transcends all comprehension, that's available to us in Christ. But that's probably not what he's talking about specifically. Remember, in the context, he's talking about love within a community. And so he's talking about having peace with one another. And he uses this metaphor of a body, which I think is very interesting. You know, what if your body started attacking itself? You know, what if your arm just lost control and just, like, you know, slapped you in the face periodically in conversation? That would be a problem, wouldn't it? You know, in serious cases where our body is actually attacking itself, we would call that a disease. And so likewise, Paul is trying to communicate to us that when you have members of God's community attacking one another in unresolved conflict and bitterness toward one another, that body, that community is unhealthy. It's diseased. And so you might be entrenched in bitterness and resentment towards somebody. You might be entrenched in conflict and are unwilling to resolve it. You are part of the disease in the body of Christ if you don't resolve it. Verse 16, he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God." So the first thing he says is, let the word of Christ dwell in you. So we need to have the word of God in us, where we're steeping our mind in God's truth. And as a result, we're to teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. It's important that we understand that he says with all wisdom, which comes from God. It's not human wisdom. Human wisdom is mere speculation. The wisdom that comes from God, that God has actually presented to us in his revealed word, the Bible, actually tells us about who we are and our relationship to him. It's life transforming because it's come from our Creator. And so that's why, you know, whenever I go in there to correct somebody or teach them about something, I make sure to bring God's word into the conversation, because I want to make sure that they're not coming to the wrong conclusion, thinking that this is about me and them or some problem that we have, but that this is about something between them and God. Finally, he says, as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in our hearts to God. So one of the things that Paul is suggesting here is that we should sing in our hearts to God. You know, I like the way that the NLT renders this, because I think that the NIV makes it seem like we're supposed to teach and admonish one another as we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So what, we're to sing as we're teaching or admonishing people? I'm not going to sing, forget it. I like the way the NLT puts it. It says, let the message of about Christ in all of its richness fill your lives. Teach and counsel each other with all wisdom that he gives. Sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to God with thankfulness in your hearts. And so he's describing three different things. First of all, that we need to allow Christ's word to fill our lives, to teach and counsel one another with wisdom, and finally, to sing songs, hymns, and spiritual songs to God with thankfulness in our hearts. And so this singing should be directed toward God. I think one of the things that he's pointing to is the fact that music can be powerful in the way that we experience God, because music circumvents the intellect and goes straight to our hearts a lot of times. I have to admit that there have been times where, you know, I'll hear an old hymn or a song, and I was just moved by what I heard. And so it can be a real powerful experience. He might be referring to corporate singing. It's not clear. I guess since it's in the context of a community, it's possible. But what is clear is that this is supposed to be directed toward God. And so in our fellowship, We do have singing. I know that in some of the different central teachings like this, that the different teachers incorporate music before the teaching. I know that some groups, during their prayer meeting, decide that they want to have music, or even during their home group. I think that's perfectly fine. You know, what's odd, though, is that this is one of two passages in the New Testament that actually tells us to sing to God. The other one is Ephesians 5, verse 20-something, around there. And so it's not something that's necessarily emphasized. In fact, when you study the book of Acts, you see that there are people who will occasionally sing together. But one of the things that's really odd is that there's no worship service that's described in the New Testament, even though in the modern Western church, the worship service has become the main event of the gatherings together. You know, you'll see people who will spend, you know, churches will spend millions of dollars on the nicest equipment. You know, in some cases, I've heard of churches spending a quarter, up to a third of their entire budget, mega churches, on their music department, to hire on people who lead worship, to have the best sound equipment, to have the best instruments. And in many of those cases, the reason why they have these incredible worship services isn't necessarily to direct their worship and praise to God. It's because they want to try to win Christians from other churches that are dying off. They're trying to attract people to their church. And so this is meant to be, what Paul is talking about here is meant to be something personal between us and God, and something that we can share with one another. It's not meant to be this show in order to attract people, which is what it's often turned into. What Paul is advocating here is an expression of our gratitude and love for him, which I think singing is one avenue of that. One of the real big problems that I have with the American church today is the fact that when you say worship, the connotation that people often have is music. That's such a narrow definition of what worship means in the Bible. Worship can mean a lot of things. Like, we can worship God in prayer as we thank Him and praise Him for who He is. We can worship God by being thankful for all that He's given to us, by being generous with our money. In fact, the Bible says that the way that we should worship Him is by laying down our lives and sacrificing ourselves to Him as a whole offering, as Paul says in Romans 12:1. And so singing is one aspect of worship. Finally, he says, and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So, you know, when you look at all these characteristics, I want you to imagine, what would a community be like if people actually lived this way? How different that would be than what Paul was describing earlier in Colossians. The basic principles of this world, which are all about don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. Where it's all about performing these religious rituals and ceremonies. Instead, it was a community that was centered on love and compassion and forgiveness. That kind of community would be very attractive. A community that I think the watching world would look at in amazement and in confusion about. It'd be like, you know, I don't understand why these people do it. They're pretty weird, but they've got something. And I have to say, you know, when I think about our fellowship, we've got some ways to go here, but I think that for the most part, we're headed in the right direction. I think a lot of these characteristics are things that we experience in our fellowship. And it's not because we're sweet, it's not because we're awesome, it's not because we've accomplished this, it's because of what God has done in us. And I think that's awesome. All right, if you're a first-time guest, stop by and get a free book called Discovering God, where lays out some questions about Christianity and some answers that I think are fairly satisfying.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.